Good morning, and I want to greet each of you in Jesus' precious name. The one that loved us so much that he was willing to come and die for us. And thank you, Ernie, for reading that passage. What a beautiful picture we get of Jesus there. It's a good day to gather and worship, a day to remember what Jesus did for us. We can look forward to this partaking of Blessed Communion, remembering Jesus' suffering and death. My prayer is that God would just be here with us this morning and speak to us. You know, I'm going to be honest with you this morning. This past week, even the last 2 weeks, have not been all that easy for me. There's been a lot going on and some busyness, and it's just not been all that easy. And then I was here Wednesday evening, we had council meeting. I was listening to you all share, and I was blessed by your openness and your honesty. You know, we're humans here this morning. Every one of us are humans. And we're in a battle with an enemy that wants to do nothing more than destroy us. And you can see that in our lives. We can see where the devil wants to get a hold of us and take us down. We can see it around us, not just here, but in other areas. You know, for us as a church here, the last year or two has been somewhat difficult. It's not been all easy. Yes, there's been good times, and thank God and praise God for them, but we've had things that were hard to work through, hard things that challenged us. You know, we had last summer, we had the outreach that moved away. That brought a lot of changes for all of us. Some of us had friends and families, loved ones move away. There was changes in business, upheavals, things that were hard to work through. You know, we've had multiple sicknesses and hospital stays. There's some large bills that we have to work through because of that. You know, we thought even we had high hopes that one of those bills could be settled reasonably, and that all got dashed to pieces. About a year ago, we had a funeral for a dear little baby that God saw fit to take from us. And you know, we could go on. There's lots of things that we faced. Yeah, these are some of the bigger things I've mentioned. But there's also all the individual struggles and stresses that each one of you have faced on your own or in your personal lives that not everybody else knows about. And some of those are just as hard. And you know, the devil wants to take these things and he wants to use them to tear us apart. He wants us to become discouraged and to give up the fight. You know, sometimes, if you're like me, we start to wonder, why do we keep on fighting? Is it really worth it? You know, we can look around us and we see those in the world that seem to not give a care, that are not fighting the battle, and it seems like they live good and prosperous lives. And we can be like Asaph in Psalm 73. He says, "But as for me, my feet were almost gone. My steps had well nigh slipped. For I was envious at the foolish when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For there are no bands in their death, but their strength is firm. They are not in trouble as other men, neither are they plagued like other men." You know, we can see that, and we are almost tempted at times when the battle's long and hard and we're weary and wore out. We can't hardly go on. We just long for peace and rest. The devil puts in our minds these thoughts of doubt, and we start to wonder, is it really worth it? You know, when I was sitting here Wednesday evening, I was thinking some of these thoughts, and I was listening to you share, and a song came to my mind. And it's been going through my mind ever since. That song was, "Oh, the Deep, Deep Love of Jesus." I'll just read it. Oh, the deep, deep love of Jesus, vast, unmeasured, boundless, free, rolling as a mighty ocean in its fullness over me. Underneath me, all around me, is the current of your love, leading onward, leading homeward to your glorious rest above. Oh, the deep, deep love of Jesus, spread his praise from shore to shore. How he came to pay our ransom through the saving cross he bore. How he watches o'er his loved ones, those he died to make his own. How for them he's interceding, pleading now before the throne. Oh, the deep, deep love of Jesus, far surpassing all the rest. It's an ocean full of blessing in the midst of every test. Oh, the deep, deep love of Jesus, mighty Savior, precious friend, you will bring us home to glory where your love will never end. Dear brothers and sisters, isn't this the reason we keep on fighting? Isn't it why we decide it's worth it? Because of the deep, deep love of Jesus. It's because of that love that we're here this morning. It's because of his love that we can even live. You know, this song tells us how about the love of Jesus. It's a love that's vast, it's unmeasured, it's boundless. Love that's all around us, no matter where we're at or what we're facing. A love that's greater than any other love we will ever know or experience. It's the love that took Jesus to the cross to die for my sins. And it's that same love that has him now in heaven, interceding with God for us. And it's that love that, if we're faithful, will one day take us home to be with him in glory. You know, that's what we're here to remember this morning. This love of Jesus, the great love of Jesus. And that's what this communion service is all about. And I've titled the message this morning, "The Greatest Love Story Ever Told." The greatest love story ever told. You know, there's something in all of us that connects with a good love story, one that's touching. We probably all enjoy that. And I can tell you that's because God has planted in the heart of every human the desire to be loved and to love in return. That's a desire that God has given us. And I know there's many good love stories that's been written out there, ones that are good, but there's also many that are not good, filthy, trash, sensual. But the love story that we want to look at this morning goes far beyond any love story that's ever been written, ever been told before. This love story is divine. It's pure. It's holy. It's a beautiful story. It's one that's a touching. It's a story of intense love, a story of desire and longing. It's a story of betrayal and heartbreak. A story of righteous anger and yet forgiving, patient love. A story of heroism, where one suffered and laid down his life and died, even when the subject of that love was totally unworthy of such love, even before they loved in return. It's a story of miracles and triumph, a story of power and victory, a story where even death is defeated. Perhaps the greatest thing about this story is that every human, no matter who they are or where they're at on the face of this earth, every single one of us has the opportunity to be a part of that story. You know, it's also a story where an actual real reality, all those who are part of it, will one day live happily ever after for all eternity. Let me ask you, have you ever heard or read another love story that comes even close to a story like this? I don't think so. And it's this story I want to look at this morning. And I know it's an old story. It's a story we've heard many times. It's a story we know by heart. But may it never become plain or humdrum to us. You know, I feel like while preparing for this message, God gave me a glimpse of His great love in a way that touched me. And I'll be honest with you, I feel inadequate this morning with my human words and stumbling to be able to tell you this story. But my prayer is that God's Spirit would be here this morning and that He would give us a glimpse of His deep, deep love. So the story, let's look at this story. And I want to take you all the way back to creation. You can turn in your Bibles to Genesis 1. Genesis 1, this is where this story starts. Can one of you children tell me what was the crowning point? What was the best part of God's creation? Somebody tell me. When God created the world, what was the best thing He made? Somebody just say it. All right, people, man, that's right. Man. And we can see in verse 26 of chapter 1, it says, "And God said, let us make in our image after our likeness and let them have dominion." I'm sorry, let me start over. "And God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air and over the cattle and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth." Now, can one of you tell me what was different about this part of God's creation than everything else He made? Why was it extra special? Anybody? It was made in the image of God. Thank you. And this is the key point I want us to try to understand this morning. We are made in the image of God. And I know today man in his fallen state has degenerated so far that we almost instinctively deny any comparison between God and man, and rightly so. But at the same time, while it is important to realize that God is not at all like us now or us as failing humans, Adam was created in the image of God. The Adam that God created was a shadow, was an image of God. Not near as great, not near as powerful, but he was made in the image of God. You know, God looked at all his other creation, and he said it was very good. He said it was good. But when he looked at man, what did he say about man? Somebody tell me, what did he say? He had something different to say about man. It was very good, okay. Yeah, he did say that. But it was, there's something else. Look in chapter 2, verse 18. "And the Lord God said, it is not good that the man should be alone. I will make for him and help meet for him." So God looked at man as he had created him and said, something's wrong. Something is not good. It is not good that man should be alone. And we know how that story went, and God caused the man to fall into a deep sleep and took out of his side a rib and formed a woman. He formed Eve, and Eve was a counterpart for Adam, a bride, as you will. And now you're probably wondering, where am I going with all this? What am I trying to say? But let me ask you the question. How did God know that it was not good for man to be alone? How did God know that? Well, you might say God can see and he knows everything. True, that's right. But let me ask you another question. Did God make a mistake when he created man? Did he make a mistake? No, he didn't. He did not make a mistake. He had created everything good, and he could have easily created man and woman at the same time. But I think there's something here that he's trying to get across. I think there's a point here. God made man in his image, just like him. He made him alone. But he also placed in that man a desire to love and a desire to be loved, also in God's own image. And so I believe that this is actually the heart cry from God himself. God knew that it wasn't good for man to be alone because he himself was longing for a counterpart, a bride, as you would say. Someone to share with, someone for companionship. I think here God is giving us the first glimpse of his desire for a relationship with man, to have a counterpart, a bride. And the reason this is important for us to understand in this love story we're looking at this morning is that so often when we look at, I tend to, when we read about God and about how he related to his people, I tend to see God as we can easily view him as a controlling God, an angry God, one that sort of set up as he would and destroyed as he would. But God was a God of love. For those of us that are married, and we know the love and the passion we have for our partner. For those that aren't married, that desire that, that's the kind of love God has for his people, except much, much greater. But that's the best we can understand it, is through our own feelings. God made us in his image. He gave us that desire. Yes, I know Satan, after the fall of man, has corrupted that love and perverted it into ways that the world hardly seems to even know what love really is anymore. But for those of us thriving in relationships that God has planned how it should be, I think we can get a glimpse of the kind of love that God has for his people. And while God designed marriage as an absolutely a beautiful thing, and it can give us a glimpse of God's love, it's only an image of a deeper longing and desire that God has put in every human heart that can only be met in him. He's our true bridegroom. You know, so for those of you that long for marriage, those of you that haven't experienced it yet, or whose partners are taken, the desire you have is the same desire that God has for you, for all of us. And that desire that we have, that deep desire, can be met in God. It must be met in God. You know, the story goes on. But while we go through that story, I want us to keep in mind how this love that God has. This is a story of love, a love story. And so you think about it. While our human feelings can't compare, we're not comparable to God, I think it's the closest glimpse we can get of how God loved and how he loves still. So the story goes on. We know how man was tempted, how he fell, how the relationship with God changed. They could no longer walk together in the garden, see each other face to face. We know how the earth continued to grow worse and worse. And finally God destroyed it with a flood, except for Noah and his family. And soon after that, it didn't take long till they were back into sin again and trying to build the Tower of Babel, and God had to come down and scatter people and confuse it. And remember, all this time, God is looking for a counterpart. He's looking for a bride. He's looking for a relationship with people. You know, we know how God called Abram and how Abram went out from among his people and followed God. And through Abram, there came up this people that God said he would multiply as the sands of the seashore and as the stars. And turn with me to Exodus 19. So this is shortly after God brought the people, his people, the children of Israel, up out of Egypt. And we have this, the first covenant that God makes with his people. In Exodus 19, verse 3 to 8, "And Moses went up unto God, and the Lord called unto him out of the mountain, saying, Thus shalt thou say to the house of Jacob, and tell the children of Israel, Ye have seen what I did unto the Egyptians, and how I bare you on the eagle's wings, and brought you unto myself. Now therefore, if ye will obey my voice indeed, and keep my covenant, then ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine. And ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel. And Moses came and called for the elders of the people, and laid before their faces all these words which the Lord commanded him. And all the people answered together and said, All that the Lord hath spoken we will do. And Moses returned the words of the people unto the Lord." So here we have, finally, a group of people that has been called out of the world, as it were, out of the sin. They came up out of Egypt, and they made a covenant with God. And God's promise to love them and bless them, to make a holy nation out of them, to make them somebody, if they would just love him and obey him in return. So finally, God has this covenant. He has this relationship with people that he's been longing for. Let me ask you the question, how did that go? You know, we often think of the children of Israel, and we sort of remember them as quite the complaining people, the ones that did things they shouldn't have done and turned their backs on God. But I would like to look at a passage that gives us God's picture of these people, of how this went for them. You know, we could look at many different passages, and the prophets, the books of the prophets, are full of God's cries to his people. The one I want to look at is in Jeremiah chapter 2. You turn with me to Jeremiah 2. God gives us here, he's given it to the nation of Judah through Jeremiah. So the first chapter of Jeremiah here is God's call to Jeremiah to go to his people. And this setting is right in the last few kings of Judah, right before they were destroyed as a nation and taken into captivity. And God is sending Jeremiah to tell them, to send them his message. And we're going to read one through 12 of chapter 2. And this is God speaking through Jeremiah to his people. It says, "Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Go and cry in the ears of Jerusalem, saying, Thus saith the Lord, I remember thee, the kindness of thy youth, the love of thine espousals, when thou wentest after me in the wilderness, at a land that was not sown. Israel was holiness unto the Lord, and the firstfruits of his increase. All that devour him shall offend. Evil shall come upon them, saith the Lord. Hear ye the word of the Lord, O house of Jacob, and all the families of the house of Israel. Thus saith the Lord, What iniquity have your fathers found in me, that they are gone far from me, and have walked after vanity, and are become vain? Neither said they, Where is the Lord that brought us up out of the land of Egypt, that led us through the wilderness, through a land of deserts and of pits, through a land of drought and of the shadow of death, through a land that no man passed through and where no man dwelt? And I brought you into a plentiful country to eat the fruit thereof and the goodness thereof. But when ye entered in, ye defiled my land and made mine heritage an abomination. The priests said not, Where is the Lord? And they that handle the law knew me not. The pastors also transgressed against me, and the prophets prophesied by Baal and walked after things that do not profit. Wherefore I will plead with you. I will yet plead with you, saith the Lord, and with your children's children will I plead. For pass over the isles of Chittim and see, and send unto Kedar, and consider diligently and see if there be such a thing. Hath a nation changed their gods which are yet not gods? But my people have changed their glory for that which doth not profit. Be astonished, O ye heavens, at this, and be horribly afraid. Be ye very desolate, saith the Lord. So here we have God speaking to his people. And it's kind of interesting to me how he goes through, and he starts where they came out of Egypt, and he tells them what it's been like for him. In verses 2 and 3 there, he's telling them how he remembers their love. In verse 2, it talks about, I remember thee, the kindness of thy youth, the love of thine espousals, when thou wentest after me in the wilderness, in a land that was not sown. He's remembering how they came up out of Egypt, how they followed him through the wilderness. You know, and I find this interesting because so often I think of their journey out of Egypt to the promised land as being somewhat pathetic. You know, they started worshiping a golden calf hardly even before they left, or not long after. They grumbled, they complained. We could go on and on. They failed God in many ways. But I get the picture here that God is actually looking at this time and the children of Israel with fondness. He's remembering their kindnesses, their love. You know, they needed God, and there was no way they could make it without him, and they pursued him. Yes, there was times that they failed, but they repented and kept following God, realizing they couldn't make it without his help. They put their trust in him. They worshiped him. They followed his cloud and pillar of fire. And God took them through through the impossible, basically. He says there in verse 3, Israel was holiness unto the Lord. And they were the first fruits of his increase. And God was defending them. All that devour him shall offend, evil shall come upon them, saith the Lord. God was remembering this time as a time of love with his people. Yes, we kind of think of it as all their failures, and they did fail, but they repented and followed after God. They kept following him. And I love that picture. It's a picture of how God, yes, when we fail, but we repent and we follow after God, he forgets those things. He's remembering the love that we have for him. Then we go on, and we have verse 7. And I brought you into a plentiful country to eat the fruit thereof and the goodness thereof. You know, God took them through the wilderness. He talks about the different things he did. He says there in verse 6, he took them through a land of deserts and of pits, through a land of drought, through a land that no man could pass through and where no man dwelt. He did for them the impossible, and he gets them to this country, this promised land, this place where he had been longing to take them, the place they were longing to go. It's a land flowing with milk and honey. You know, we can even sit here today and think, you know, what an opportunity. What an opportunity. They finally arrived at the promised land where God could just spend time with his people. It's a land of plenty where they had more than what they needed. A time where God could be with his people, and God's people could love and worship him and show their thankfulness. So it could be a time when God could just pour out his love, his goodness on his people. And I believe that's exactly what God had in mind. That's exactly what God wanted to do. That's exactly where he wanted to go. And when you think about this as a love relationship, and he even uses the words of espousals there, it was a time where God was, as it were, courting his people. And they get to the promised land, to the time that could be wonderful. What does it say in the end of verse 7? "But when ye entered, ye defiled my land and made mine heritage an abomination." Right when God could really do something, right at the point where you might say, as they were ready to enter into marriage, Israel was unfaithful. They turned from God and went after other lovers. And there's many other passages in these prophets that refer to this as the children of Israel committing fornication with other countries. And that's how it felt to God. Think about it from our human way of thinking. If the one we loved, the one we've sought, the one we took care of, turned and forsook us and went after other lovers. Unfaithful. In verse 5 here, God's just crying out to his people. He says, "Thus saith the Lord, what iniquities have your fathers found in me, that they are gone far from me and have walked away after vanity and are become vain." You know, he's saying, I took care of you. I've made it possible. I've done everything. And yet you turned away from me. I brought you to a land of plenty, the land I promised. And yet you forsook me. And he says in verse 9, he says, "Look, I'm going to plead with you yet." He says, "Go to other nations and look at them. Go over the isles of Chittim and see, and send unto Kedar, and consider diligently and see if there be such a thing. Hath another nation changed their gods, which are yet not gods, or yet no gods?" He's saying, look at the other nations. Have they ever done this kind of thing? They have their gods they worship that are stones and wood, and yet they're faithful to them. But my people have changed their glory for that which doth not profit. They forsook a God that actually could care for them and turned to gods that were no good. Verse 12, "Be astonished, O ye heavens, at this, and be horribly afraid, be ye very desolate, saith the Lord." And I don't believe these are the words of a controlling, angry God. These are the words of a grieving, heartbroken God that was too holy and pure to abide such filthiness. You know, we could read lots more of these sorts of passages, but we're not going to take time for that. But we get the picture of God's longing for his people, his desire. We get the picture of how he cared for them and took them through hard times, and yet they still forsook him. You know, we know the story goes on. The Jewish nation was destroyed, taken captive, and yet God, still forgiving and merciful, brought them out of captivity and restored them as a nation. But we could go on and read in Hebrews 8 about how God knew that the old covenant wasn't perfect. He saw that this was not going to work, and so he makes a new one. We can read about a prophecy of that new covenant in Jeremiah 31 at the end of this book. Jeremiah 31, verses 31 through 34. "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Judah and with the house with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they break, although I was an husband unto them, saith the Lord. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my law in their inward parts, and write in their hearts, and will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall no more teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. So God saw the need for a new covenant, a better covenant. And he's telling his people here, this is not going to be a covenant of laws and outward appearance anymore. This is going to be a covenant of your inward parts. It's going to be written in your hearts. It's going to be your very being. And you know, this brings us to the part of the story that we're remembering this morning. You know, we know how Jesus, God, came as a tiny baby. He lived with his in his younger years with his parents. He was subject to them. How he entered into ministry, all the wonderful things he did, how he taught us the way of the new covenant, a covenant that he wants to write in our hearts. And finally, how he suffered and laid down his very life for us as sinners. We can read about that in John 19. Let's read that. You know, I would like to take time to just read that whole story from the Last Supper to the resurrection, but we're not going to take time. We don't have time for that this morning. But I do just want to read the part of Jesus' crucifixion, because that's what we're here to remember this morning, his suffering and death. John 19, verse 17 through 37. And he, bearing his cross, went forth into a place called the place of a skull, which is called in the Hebrew Golgotha, where they crucified him, and two others with him, one on either side, one, and Jesus in the midst. And Pilate wrote a title and put it on the cross, and the writing was, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. This title then read many of the Jews, for the place where Jesus was crucified was nigh to the city, and it was written in Hebrew and Greek and Latin. Then said the chief priests of the Jews to Pilate, Write not the King of the Jews, but that he said, I am the King of the Jews. Pilate answered, What I have written, I have written. Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his garments, and made four parts to every soldier a part, and also his coat. Now the coat was without seam, woven from the top throughout. They said therefore among themselves, Let us not rend it, but cast lots for it. Whose it shall be, that the scripture might be fulfilled, which saith, They parted my raiment among them, and for my vesture they did cast lots. These things therefore the soldiers did. Now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother, and his mother's sister Mary, the wife of Cleopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus therefore saw his mother and his disciples standing by, whom he loved, he said unto his mother, Woman, behold thy son. Then saith he to the disciple, Behold thy mother. And from that hour that disciple took her unto his home. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, saith, I thirst. Now there was set a vessel full of vinegar, and they filled a sponge with vinegar, and put it upon hyssop, and put it to his mouth. When Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, It is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up the ghost. The Jews therefore, because it was the preparation that the body should not remain upon the cross on the Sabbath day, for that Sabbath day was an high day, besought Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. Then came the soldiers and brake the legs of the first and of the other which was crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was dead already, they brake not his legs. But one of the soldiers with a spear pierced his side, and forthwith came there out blood and water, and he that saw it bare record, and his record is true, and he knoweth that he saith true, that ye might believe. For these things were done, that the scripture should be fulfilled, a bone of him shall not be broken. And again another scripture saith, They shall look on him whom they have pierced. Oh, the deep, deep love of Jesus. The love, the amount of love it took for Jesus to go through this experience. He was the one that had created this world and these very people. He's the one that had experienced the glories of heaven, one that the whole host of heaven had bowed to and worshiped and obeyed his every command. And yet he chose to go through this suffering, humiliation, the shame. He was beaten, spit on. He was killed as the worst of criminals. And all at the hands of weak, vile human creatures. And he did this all for you and me. He did it because he loves us. He did it because he longs to have a bride that will wholly love him in return. Look at verse 34 there. I find this interesting thought here. It says, "But one of the soldiers with a spear pierced his side, and forthwith came there out blood and water." Remember back to the Garden of Eden, how we had looked there, how God had seen that it was not good for man to be alone. And he had caused Adam to fall into a deep sleep, it says. And you know, I kind of wondered, this is just thought, but I wonder what we would have said if we'd have been there. I wonder if we would have said that Adam was dead. You know, different places, people that were dead, God said they were just sleeping. It's not a point that really matters. But whether Adam was sleeping or dead, he was in a deep sleep. God took from his side what was needed to make him a bride, to make him a counterpart. And here we have, from the side of Jesus, coming what was necessary for him to have a bride, the blood of Jesus. And it's that blood that's necessary for our sins to be washed away, for the sins of people to be clean, so that he can have a bride, one that's holy, one that's pure. Isn't that a beautiful picture? You know, the story goes on as well. We know how Jesus didn't stay in the tomb, how he conquered death, he rose again. He ascended back into heaven, and there he's interceding for us. We know that that blood that was shed that day was the ultimate sacrifice. It was the blood that God required to appease his wrath for sin. We know that that blood washes our sins away. It's able to make us clean and new. And we know that how we must and can come to the cross and have that blood applied to our lives. And through that, we can experience the resurrection power of Jesus to live a new life, to live a life that's of victory, live a life above sin. We know that through this, God can give us a changed heart and a changed life. You know, God's literally done everything for us, hasn't he? He's done the things that's for us to do are absolutely impossible. You know, it's called salvation. It's the new covenant that was prophesied about. And this is the place where we can find freedom. It's a place where we can be pure and holy. It's a place where we can have peace. A place where we can have a relationship with God. A way that we can go through life together with him. A place where we can worship and serve and love him. It's also a place where he can pour out his goodness and his blessing on us. Don't you see the parallel of the old covenant and the new? God's longing for a bride, and how he took his people through the wilderness and brought them to the land of plenty. How he's now died for us, made the sacrifice that God required for our sin, and brought us to the place where we can have this time with him, this promised land, as you would say. You know, he's even blessed us with many, many physical blessings. We live in a land of peace, a land where there's plenty, more, much more than we need. And can't you just imagine what God must want to do with us? Can't you imagine what God must want to do with his people? He's forgiven our sins. He's given us power to live above sin. He's given us a new life, even blessed us with plenty. What's he want to do with us in God, in his kingdom? You know, wouldn't a people so blessed just want to praise and honor and worship and serve and love God with all their hearts, especially when we have the Old Testament to look at and we can see how God's people didn't do that and how it pained God and hurt him. The heartbreak it brought to him. I ask you this morning, does your life bring joy to the heart of God? Or does my life bring sorrow and pain to him? When I think about my life, I tremble at how many times I know I've caused him grief. But I also find great joy and comfort in knowing that his blood was what it takes to wash my sins away. And that when my sins are washed away, God forgets them. They're removed as far as east is from west. You know, the picture I want us to have this morning is that God desires to have a bride. He desires a counterpart to pour out his unlimited goodness and love on. You know, his desire for that hasn't diminished one little bit. He still longs for that. And I'm here to tell you this morning with the authority of the scriptures that God is going to have his bride. He will. The perfect sacrifice has been made. The cleansing blood of Jesus is free to every man and woman. I'm also here to tell you from the scriptures that Jesus' bride is not going to be a tainted bride. It's going to be a pure bride. It's going to be spotless, without blemish. The question is, are we going to be part of it? He's made every provision for us. It's up to us. Are we going to accept the free gift, the blood of Jesus, that will wash our sins away and then love him in return? Turn with me to Revelation chapter 19. Revelation 19, there's going to be a marriage someday. We're going to read verses 6 through 9. And I heard as it were the voice of a great multitude, and as the voice of many waters, and the voice of mighty thundering, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. Let us be glad and rejoice, and give honor to him. For the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white. For the fine linen is the righteousness of saints. And he saith unto me, Write, blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he saith unto me, These are the true sayings of God. You know, oh to God that we might all be there at that marriage supper. Again, I want to ask you the question, have you ever heard or read us another love story as great and beautiful as this one? Truly, it is the greatest love story ever told. And while we're here this morning to remember Jesus' suffering and death, does it stir our hearts, or is it a story that's become old to us, a story that's no longer new? I trust it does stir us. I had to think of the words of another song, and I'm going to close with these words. It's number 569 in our books. Brian, if you don't mind leading it then. This song says, I've learned to know a name I highly treasure. Oh, how it thrills my spirit through and through. A precious name beyond degree or measure. My heart is stirred whene'er I think of you. That name brings gladness to a soul in sorrow. It makes life's shadows and its clouds depart. Brings strength and weakness for today, tomorrow. That name brings healing to an aching heart. That name still lives and will live on forever, while kings and kingdoms will forgotten be. Through mist or rain, 'twill be beclouded never. That name shall shine and shine eternally. My heart is stirred whene'er I think of Jesus, that blessed name which sets the captive free, the only name through which I find salvation. No name on earth has meant so much to me. Let's kneel for prayer.